I'd like to start off with a trivia question this morning. There might be a few people that are old enough to know who this individual is, but do you know who Ferdinand Waldo Demera Jr. actually was? He's dead now, but you know who he was? Nobody, okay. I was thinking maybe one of the kids would know. There was a book written about him. He's quite famous and maybe infamous, if you look at it that way. A movie made about his life. He was the great imposter. That's who Ferdinand Demera was. Not to give him undue credit, but he had kind of a storied career. He's actually born up around Quebec, Canada. I don't know if anyone ever knew exactly where he was born, but he spent his lifetime, passing himself off as someone else. Here's a list of some of his exploits. He was a Trappist monk. He was a doctor of psychology, dean of a school of philosophy at a small college in Pennsylvania, and I think he actually started that college. He was a law student, a zoology graduate, cancer researcher, and teacher. He was even at one point in the Canadian Navy as a second lieutenant, as a medical officer, a surgeon, and he actually performed very complicated chest surgery and saved a soldier's life, I believe it was. And the way he did that, he just went to his stateroom on the ship and studied the medical books and then went in and did the surgery. And he was also an assistant warden of a Texas prison and a teacher, a beloved teacher, actually idolized by the children of a main island village. Now, he was able to achieve all this because he had an extremely high IQ and probably a photographic memory. He could just look at something as sometimes he was a real con man. You know, he didn't know the difference between true and false. He just didn't know. But he was a remarkable fraud, if you want to look at it that way. Fact is, he was a pathological liar. And pathological in the sense that it was a mental disorder for him. He couldn't help himself. He couldn't tell real truth from anything else. It just wouldn't compute in his brain. Didn't work for him. That's kind of a lead-in because I'm going to be speaking about truth today. And I'd like to turn over to a scripture in Psalm 51. Very famous scripture. I was looking at this recently, and the thought occurred to me, we don't talk very much about truth. It's kind of an abstract if you think about that. But in reality, it's an application. It's very concrete. But here in Psalm 51, verse 6, I'll be using the New King James mostly throughout. It says, David says, "Behold," he's talking to God, "you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." Now, in order to get the backstory here, we need to turn back and hold your place here. Well, we need to turn back over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Of course, the psalm is David is putting it to music, poetry, or however that works. But in 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "Then the Lord," that's Jehovah, 6,521 times that's used in the King James, "sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor." It'll lead into the conversation here. He's using a parable, a rich man, poor man parable is what he's doing. And the rich man obviously represents David. He had the means to take advantage of the poor man who had no way to defend himself against the king, this king that took everything from him. But he gets to that in the parable. Verse 2, "The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom like a daughter to him." It was a pet, part of the family. Point, he didn't have much, but his family, what he did have was his family and this little ewe lamb. Verse 4, "And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock," the rich man, "and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who come to him." That was a hospitality custom at the time. Of course, we know that. Doesn't say, but part of the illustration that Nathan is using here, the implication is kind of the traveler was also a rich man. He was a person of some means, and David was trying to impress him. And that's the rich man was trying to impress him. Last part of verse 4. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment, and actually it should be plural, because he violated multiple commandments, of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, verse 10, the sword shall not depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. That'd be Absalom, later on, as we could see in the record. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. He thought no one knew about it. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. It's going to be done in the open. Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And what he had done came crashing down on him. You know, it was crushing him from the inside. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. He repented of that, and God forgave him. However, there were consequences. Verse 14, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who was born to you shall surely die. What he had done was offensive to God, made God look bad. If you were paying attention there in the context, God pronounced three judgments against David for what he had done. First one was because David used the sword of the Ammonites to kill Uriah, that a sword would never depart from his own house. And the second one was he'd been guilty of adultery and violence, all those things, and lust and all that, and so that would also afflict his house. And that would be fulfilled later on, even by his own son Absalom, who took his concubines / wives. And the third thing, the child would die. That's the story behind Psalm 51. So let's go back there if you saved your place. And I'd like to reread that from the Complete Jewish Bible. And go back up to verse 1. And it says, from the Jewish Bible, it says, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after his affair with Bathsheba. God, in your grace, have mercy on me. In your great compassion, blot out my crimes. Wash me completely from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my crimes. My sin confronts me all the time. His conscience was, again, it was crushed. He couldn't get it out of his mind what he had done to God, because it goes on to say in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil from your perspective, so that you are right in accusing me and justified in passing sentence. Those three judgments that we read about. True, verse 5, I was born guilty, was a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. He's just saying that he knew he was born carnal. Like it says in Romans 3:23, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. But in all that, and one of the reasons that David was a man after God's own heart, he never tried to rationalize his sin away. He owned up to it. So the backstory here is that David thought he'd gotten away with what he'd done. It went on for about a year before he was confronted by Nathan. In fact, Nathan risked his life to even bring that to David. David could have just as well said, they don't like hearing that. Somebody kill him. Cut his head off or do something with him. So, So similar to Ferdinand de Mera, his life had become a fraud. And the whole nation of Israel knew what he had done. They saw the facade he'd created for himself. And it's kind of like sin does whenever we let it into our lives. We fool ourselves with it, but you can't fool God. And all those judgments that God passed against him, those three things, they were public. They were David was on display to his own shame. There's a huge lesson there for us, too. Sin is a lie. But what David owned up to and took responsibility for is a tremendous sin. Sin and lies always have terrible consequences. That's why David says in verse 6, going back to Psalm 51, verse 6 from the New King James, read it again. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And the wisdom he's referring to here is God's wisdom, only source of true wisdom, and it only comes through God's Holy Spirit. As he goes on to ask God to renew in him and not take it away, he was really in danger of losing that. But back to that phrase, you desire truth in the inward parts, becomes vitally important because he'd covered up God's truth embodied in God's word. He'd allowed himself to sin. And by the way, that's my title, Truth in the Inward Parts. I know it took a while to get there, but that's my title. You know, when we're converted, actually when we're on the path to conversion, God's truth is vital to us. It's vital to our ultimate salvation. And hopefully I can point that out later as we go along here. But I use that term, God's truth, because man will confuse the concept of truth. I mean, you can look that up if you want. He will make up all kinds of stories to justify what he does. You know, the way he lives, the way he does everything. You know, and we can see that all around us. You know, people are so confused with so many lies, they won't begin to face the truth of what they're doing. You know, because they don't look to God. They don't trust God for anything. You know, we have that famous scripture. Pilate confronting Christ over in John 18. This is a reference. You don't need to turn there. But in John 18, verse 37, 38 says, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Kind of reminds you of John 10, that whole section there in John 10. And verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? A classic response. You know, we wanted, the world wants to make up its own truth. You know, as sometimes we've even done that to ourselves, haven't we? what I did really wasn't that bad. You know, we'll fool ourselves. But going on there in verse 38, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Pilate knew all the whole thing was a big lie. It was an illegal trial. They were using him to kill Christ. He knew that. But again, God's truth is—it's not complicated like we want to confuse the concept of truth. It's not complicated at all. In fact, it's pretty simple, as many scriptures bear out. Unlike English, and there's a lot of nuances and all that to truth in the English, but in Scripture, there's only two words used. And that's according to Monsa's dictionary. The word for truth in the Old Testament is a noun. Strong's index number is H571, if you want to look that up. It's pronounced emeth, E-H-M-E-T-H, used about 127 times. It's kind of a contraction of another word, but it basically means firmness, stability, trustworthiness, perpetuity, all of that. And we'll see some of that later on in the New Testament. But it's easy, when you look at that, stability and trustworthiness, faithfulness, all of those things, it's easy to read into that God never changes. He's same always. The truth never changes. God's truth never changes. Always the truth in the largest sense. In the New Testament, there's a noun, sometimes an adjective, sometimes a verb, sometimes an adverb. It's used in different forms, depending on how it's used, about 110 times, according to the Monsa's. But it's A-L-E. T-H-E-I-A, aletheia. I'm sure I got that wrong, but there's an individual out there, Marquitos, who will correct me. Hello? But God's truth has to be in us. It has to be in our inward part, as Psalm 51 conveys. It has to be inside of us. That means our innermost being, our core, or what we're made out of, so much so that it becomes our data point in our lives. It has to be the driving force, the motivation behind everything we think, say, and do. It has to be there. In relation to that, let's go to what people in the Old Testament understood and knew about God, or didn't, as some seem to think. Let's go over to Exodus 34. They understood this characteristic about God, that God was a God of truth, unfailingly. Exodus 34, again from the New King James, let's read verses 4 through 6, Exodus 34. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first one. The context here is Moses has to redo everything. God directed him, come back up the mountain, I'll write you another set of tablets. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord, Jehovah again, throughout, had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. 571. And notice that Jehovah is used there six times. That's pretty amazing, seeing they didn't know who God was. I'm smirking and no one is even watching. Okay. But let's say a little bit more about what they didn't know. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Transcribers really don't like me. They can't pick up my sarcasm and humor. And Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, Jehovah again, ascribe greatness to our Lord. Verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That rock there is used some 76 times. Here it's symbolic of strength, mighty refuge. In a context, that's obviously referring to Jehovah. Poor people didn't even know that. They didn't know that. That's too bad they didn't know who. Over to Joshua chapter 24. They understood this quality and characteristic about God. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, Jehovah, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. Now, we know that here in this part of the record that Joshua is nearing the end of his life, but he saw that lingering tendency of the Israelites towards those false gods and everything that had affected them. Ever since they left Egypt, that clung to them like a disease. All their lies and all of that is of the pagan adultery. And he's telling them here they can't be double-minded. They have to choose to totally fear, respect, love, and serve God in sincerity and truth. Verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods, the false ones, the phony ones, the frauds, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And see, that was that bad influence. But as for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord, Jehovah. And jumping over to 1 Samuel, because we see a similar scenario here. We see an aging Samuel nearing the end of his days. He'd done what God told him to do. He'd given them a king. That's what they asked for, and God allowed that to happen. But Samuel knew that their focus would turn to that king. They would look to him, they would trust to him rather than God. So he tells them in 1 Samuel 12, verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. for consider what great things he has done for you. But again, the point there is, notice the emphasis on truth in just these few scriptures. And the Psalms are loaded with this topic, just loaded with them. Here's just a few. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Down in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Over in chapter 26, verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. In Psalm 40. Verse 4. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. And David is kind of, you know, when it gives a reference there to lies, David is kind of expressing some anguish in this psalm. And that kind of suggests to me some dirty politics going on towards him. That may even sound familiar. But in Psalm 40, going down to verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. There's some interesting information there for all of us, you know, that... David knew his ultimate spiritual salvation lay with God, and that was bound up in truth. It's also interesting, if you track this whole topic of truth throughout the Bible, you're going to see it's linked to salvation. You know, we talk a lot about salvational issues. Well, how can you have salvation without truth? I mean, you know, that just doesn't work. It won't work. Let's go over to Psalm 85. You know, some of the later psalms, I remember some study years ago. I haven't looked at it for a long time, but some of the later psalms are there's a millennial setting. They're futuristic in that sense. But Psalm 85, and I forget the breaking off point. There are several sections in Psalm. But anyhow, in Psalm 85, verse 11, it says, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk, which means I'll conduct my life in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And in Psalm 96, verse 13, this seems very millennial to me, but he says, Psalm 96, verse 13, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. It never changes. It's always going to be the same. It's not new truth, one era, and another new truth, the second era. It's always the same. It's God's truth. In Psalm 119, there's several of these in Psalm 119. Your righteousness, and this is verse 142, I'm sorry, Psalm 119, 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. It's everlasting. It's going to go on forever. Same truth. Verse 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. And 160 really nails it. Psalm 118, 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now, there's a shocker. You mean we can't as we go through time invent our own truth? We have to rely on God's word for truth? That's kind of what it says. I mean, it's pretty clear. That must be why most of the world's religions are basically belief systems comprised of fabricated truths to fit their system. They're not true. Fits their particular system. Like Mark says, they have their own puzzle. And they have their own pieces that fit in their own puzzle. doesn't mesh with God's word, doesn't fit. That last verse, Psalm 119:160 from the Living says, "The sum of your word is true. Every one of your righteous judgment endures forever." So it doesn't mean we can pick and choose the truths we like or dislike out of God's word. We have to accept them all. And maybe we don't have perfect understanding of all of God's truth. You know, that's our job. That's when we're called and begin that conversion process, and we're learning and we're studying and doing all of that, we grow in that. More understanding, but it's understanding of a truth. It's not something that's off that the world believes is true. I mean, if you want to go to some kind of a Christian seminary, you're probably going to get an education, but it most likely won't be in truth. Might be some truth there that keep you strung along, but it's not going to be truth, not going to be God truth. We know that. Kind of like saying that any one of us is entitled to our own opinion. But you're not entitled to your own opinion, your own facts and truths. You're not entitled to those. You're entitled to your opinions, of course, meant to say. It's either true or it's factual. Can't have it both ways. Proverbs says something about this too. Isn't that amazing? Wisdom literature. Over in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 3. "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." In other words, they're always with you. That truth is always with you. You don't set it aside. Conduct yourself outside of the bounds of that truth and then pick it up the next day. It's like wearing it. They're saying wearing it like a necklace around your neck. And in Proverbs 8, verse 7, "For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips." That's pretty plain. Be a person of honesty and integrity. That's what we all should be as God's people. Disheartening sometimes to see dishonesty in people, and sometimes in the church. You have to wonder sometimes what people are thinking, but I won't go there. I think you know what I mean. Yeah. Anyhow, does truth have value? Well, Proverbs says it does. Proverbs 23, verse 23. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." You know, most of the stuff we buy, the material things, the stuff, and like it says, like Christ said, you know, it's going to rot, it's going to turn to rust, it's going to go to dust. You know, if it's made out of steel, it came from the earth, and it's going to go back to the earth through corrosion and rust and all of that. But the truth doesn't. Again, it's a vital thing for each and every one of us. And this statement there, buying the truth, don't sell it, very valuable, kind of reminds you of Matthew 13, where Christ is giving that series of parables. He just gave the in Matthew 13, verse 45 or so. Before that, he just gave the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. But in Matthew 13, verse 45, he says, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant singing beautiful pearls. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all they had and bought it." And that's the truth about the kingdom of God, the value of it. And you can, as another reference to Matthew 7, verse 6, where it says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample you under the feet, turn and tear you to pieces." You know, Christ was a master at word pictures, but they have meaning. And this parable here actually means that we should be careful how we handle God's truth. We shouldn't present them to people that just hold them in contempt. They respond with abuse and maybe violence at some time, as some of us has found out, you know, with the hate mail and the phone calls and all that we get. Not everyone accepts truth. They just don't. I like this quote I ran across where it says, "If you tell someone the truth, make them laugh, or they'll kill you." Author unknown. But moving along with this in the Old Testament, let's go to take a quick peek in the prophets. Isaiah 59 is a good place. And we know that in Isaiah, he's primarily addressing the sad spiritual state of the nation of Judah. In Isaiah 59, in Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 4, says, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out." A picture of a poisonous web of lies that percolates through their society. Through their society. And down in verse 14, where it said, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." So truth fails, it says in verse 15, "And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." And just in those few scriptures, they're talking about a culture of that time. But the thing to take away from it, again, is God's truth never changes. It's timeless. And by the same token, as we can see in these scriptures, human nature never changes. It just doesn't. It can't without God's Spirit dwelling in us. And that's the Spirit of truth, as we've seen. But going on to Isaiah 65, verse 16, Isaiah 65. And we know that this particular section of Isaiah deals with the future, deals with the millennium, on into the future. "So that he who blesses himself," verse 16 says, "in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes." And if you think about that in the context of the millennium, and we know that the knowledge of God is going to cover the seas like the oceans, cover the world like the oceans do now. The very fabric of that knowledge is going to be truth. It has to be. A similar discourse in Jeremiah 5. In Jeremiah 5, verse 1. Very similar. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." And Jerusalem was in a pretty poor state, just like the nation was at that point in time. But again, that's a cultural, societal malaise, a dirge of God's truth in the land. The comparison there is unmistakable. It's just unmistakable. We can see it in our own country right now. Actually, it's all over the world. It's not just us. You know, Satan is alive and well, right? Over in Hosea 4. Hosea 4, verse 1, one of the minor prophets. I'm not going to spend forever in the Old Testament, by the way. There's 100 plus. We'd be here like a year. I'd probably die before you would. Well, maybe not. Where was I at? Hosea 4, verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." There's the problem. Satan loves a vacuum. You take the truth and the knowledge of God away, and Satan will supply a counterfeit every time. Every time. Works for him. Great strategy. Over another millennial prophecy over is Zechariah 8. Actually, this is the last one we're going to look at. in the Old Testament. I still got a few minutes on the clock. When the clock runs out, I have to run out of words. Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. We know precisely who that is. Okay, kind of taking a survey of the truth in the Old Testament. Now we're going to turn to the New. That's kind of where the topic of truth becomes a little bit more interesting. And hopefully I can point out how crucial it is for us as God's people today. Let's turn over to Matthew 22 to begin. And again, in the New Testament, there are 100-plus verses of that Greek word for truth. Maybe I need some water. There's some interesting thing here, and I'm going to take a line from here that I hope hope I can make it clear enough for you to follow. And it's because of our experience in these days and these times of the Church of God. But anyhow, in Matthew 22, verse 16, again, New King James. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God and truth. Nor do you care about anyone, and you do not regard the person of men. People, men, don't decide nor define what God's truth is. They don't. Not for God. And titles and such do not impress God. And shouldn't us either. We should look at spiritual fruits, just like Christ tells us. We won't go there. Well, we know where those scriptures are about false prophets. Christ warns about that because he knew what human nature was like and what his tendency was. You know, when we do look to men, to our ministry, the first and foremost question should be, are the ministers with integrity, honesty, and truth? Are they? That should be the main criteria. Let's go over to Mark 12. This is Mark's version, not our Mark's. Mark 12, verse 14. And of course, they're fooling with Christ. They're trying to trap him, set him up with questions. But in Mark 12, verse 14, it says, when they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. Yeah. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's the same account that was in Matthew 24. But let's look at Luke's account in verse 20. Luke 20, verse 21. Then they ask him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, unlike men tend to do, but teach the way of God in truth. It's not going to cater to men's position or status or any of that. It just isn't. But that's the same account as in Matthew 22 and Mark 12. Let's go over to John 1. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And down in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He was the direct representative from God of the truth. And it goes on later to where Christ is having a conversation with Nicodemus over in John 3. And John 3:16 is the most famous scripture of all Christendom, the most famous. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's even underlined in my software, by the way. I didn't do that. I discovered that. In fact, there's a couple of places. You can't escape the religious bias. It'll be everywhere. You have to read past it when you're looking at commentaries, dictionaries, and all of that. I even have one writer that I appreciate his writing, but he's very much against. He despises millennialists, people that believe in the millennium, and it comes out all the time in his writing. But other than that, he does a pretty good job. But that's so ingrained in the Protestant world that you just have to believe it's the only salvational requirement. It's a classic example of picking and choosing truth that suits a belief system. But let's read on, down to verse 17. For God did not, and in the same context, for God did not send it, and we know all this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, not the true God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds of evil are evil. We're evil, and are. Carnal man doesn't want God's truth. We can see scriptures of that. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Verse 21 is crucial. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Can't be any clearer. We have to do something with the truth God gives us. There's parables about that. Parable of the talents, parable of the sower. There's all kinds of parables about that. What we do, our actions, our conduct, has to be molded in light of God's truth. Can't be any other way. Let's go another really famous scripture. People love to quote. Let's go to John 4, verse 23 and 24. John 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And if you look up that Greek must, it means it's necessary. It's not an option. It's a necessity. It's an obligation and a duty if we're truly worshiping God in spirit and truth. I kind of look at that, and the way I can relate to that must, no options, no other choice. I joined the Navy. I was a really bad teenager. I actually joined the Navy when I was 17 years old. My parents had to sign for me, and they were glad to do it. I don't mind telling you. But the military was good for me. I actually needed that. But this is how it worked for me. In the military, you have orders. I went from a recruiter to here, train ride to Seattle, and got sworn in by the commandant in Seattle, whoever he was, I don't remember. And then I was shipped to boot camp in San Diego, 9 or 12 weeks, I can't remember, but it was a long time. And then after boot camp, you don't live in boot camp in the military. You get orders to go somewhere. So they ordered me to go to the Naval Air Station in San Diego. I spent a while there, a year or so. And then I got more orders sent out to the fleet, to a destroyer. And I spent a long time on that destroyer. And the good Navy, they finally gave that destroyer away, trying to buy lovers. Bible talks about that. They gave it to the Peruvian Navy. So I got orders to go to another ship, which was in Bremerton. So, but the point there I'm trying to make is that every place I went, no one said to me, Jack, we have an assignment for you. We'd like to send you to, and take your choice here. You can take your choice, the Antarctic or Hawaii. Where would you like to go, Jack? I mean, I know I'm being silly, but I'm trying to illustrate that. The point being, we have our marching orders right here. We have to worship God. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. It can't be anything else. You also notice here, if you look at that, right, there's kind of an equation. It's like a formula. You have to use or apply each part to get the answer. in order to worship God, and that means adoration to the point of nothing else gets in the way. In essence, nothing else really matters between us and God. It really doesn't. It has to be that approach. No other way. It has to be done with truth as the basis, else it's a waste of time. It's a complete waste of time. Also, it's an individual requirement in worshiping God in truth. It's nothing no one can do for you. We each have to do it as individuals. Paul addresses that. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. First Timothy 2, to be exact. Anybody else irritated by the accompanying music that's... Oh, I'm trying to. Actually, this is the only... This here is my good one. Okay. First Timothy 2, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort, first of all... And Paul is giving instructions to a young minister here. Therefore, I exert, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's a good thing to do. For kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Because if they do, we do. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, the Father. He's talking about God there, the Father. Who desires all men to do what? To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. Just like David knew back there, God wanted truth in the inward parts. Let's go to chapter 3. And we know in chapter 3, Paul is telling Timothy in the context there about the qualification of deacons, elders, etc. But let's go down to verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's what it's supposed to be. And I know we've heard this many times too, haven't thought about it. That's one of the great mistranslations of the King James. Church there. Good old King James, he had his orders to his translators. Of course, he wanted to preserve that strong sense of the monarchy, the ruling class. But that's a clear case of tampering with the scripture, with the translation from the Greek to the English to justify a system of government, church government, modeled after the kings of the Gentiles, which is exactly what Christ told the apostles not to do. Exactly. If you want to go look at that again, it's over in Luke 22, verses 22 through 26. Don't do that. Any of that sound familiar? Point is, Christ is the head of the ecclesia, mistranslated church. And that's translated, by the way, about 100 and some time, plus time. They really kind of nail that down so you don't forget who's in charge, if you look at it that way. But that just means, we know that means from the Greek, it just means assimilator, the called out one. That is us. Never intended the assembly to become institutionalized, which it did and it does, whenever you consolidate the church or the ecclesia under a hierarchy. It becomes a corporate machine like we see today, top-down, controlling, dictating, ruling class. I retired from a corporation after 25 years, maybe plus, give or take. I know exactly how it works. Exactly. I'd like to go back to, just as a reference, you don't need to go back there, but back in Isaiah 59, and really read that one verse, getting to a point here, from the Amplified. Reads a little bit different. Isaiah 59, verse 14, justice is turned away backward, and righteousness, uprightness and right standing with God, it implies there, stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street, and uprightness cannot enter the courts of justice. That's the Amplified version. I like the Amplified because it amplifies Scripture a little bit. You know, and you talk about the courts of justice, you know, one of the great weaknesses of our jurisprudence system that we have in this country is that the process of gathering evidence is more important than the clear evidence itself. People get turned loose that are guilty of sin because of some glitch in the gathering of that evidence. It happens all the time. You know, the current political scene that we have in the country right now, which I think is a national disgrace, I won't elaborate on that because one of our transcribers says, don't be political. But fabricated lies are the order of the day. You know, like it says back in the Old Testament, truth has fallen in the street. You got to look really hard to find it. Truth and real evidence is just not in the vocabulary. But continuing in verse 15 from Isaiah 59 again, and again from the Amplified, says truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Boy, isn't that playing out in the truth in the church right now, the ecclesia right now, I should say. Faithful ministers that stand up for the truth about God's, the role of the Father and his activity in the Old Testament, being systematically persecuted by an unrighteous hierarchy. I don't think that's harsh. True. Verse 15, last part of verse 15. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. But it's coming, actually. But again, the point is the ecclesia is comprised of people, not a corporate body with a headquarters. It just isn't. And I'm not trying to imply that organizations, corporations are wrong. I made my living in one for a long time. Most of everything we have comes through some kind of a corporate body. But when you do it in a church, you get in trouble. And that's what Christ was warning the apostles about. Don't do it. Don't do it like that. You know, the various groups of the Church of God are fond of saying, we like to associate with brethren who are like-minded. I know what the intent of that is, but it's kind of bothersome to me because to me it implies church think. It's also a religious institutional thing. That is a top-down structure that dictates what the body of believers think, say, and do. That's what it does. That's what it did. We saw it. We lived it. And if we really understand the scripture about the ecclesia, it should profoundly change our thinking. It really should. Ecclesia, that's an assembly, the body of called out people. And from that standpoint alone, if we just look at it in that very simple, plain language, it's not a 501(c). It's not. Just not. Point is, if you're sitting in a 501(c), that's not the ecclesia. Sorry. Just ain't. People still have and the reason I'm bringing this out, people still have a problem with that concept. They just don't see it. They can't get past that psychological tether to that organization, thinking salvation is tied to that corporation, that governing corporate body. That's a satanic lie. That's not true. The church belongs to Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's who I believe. He's the head. And furthermore, like I just said in these verses here, the ecclesia, the body of the people, by scriptural definition, has to be grounded in the truth. Has to be. It means truth has to be foundational, has to be the binding thing for the spiritual body to keep the body together. You know, if you look over in Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God, isn't it interesting that the girdle, the belt of truth, holds everything together, holds the body armor together? That's an aside, but if the 501(c) you're sitting in claims to be the ecclesia and tells you what to believe the truth is, they're arrogantly interpreting what the truth is. And if they're doing that, because we've been there almost 28 years ago now, my advice is, you know, don't get all bent out of shape. Don't get mad. Don't stomp out. Don't do any of that. Just look around. Find their nearest exit. That's the best thing to do. And we left in early 92, and that doesn't mean anything. That's just when we saw it and we understood it, so we left. And at that point, Marie had been raised a Catholic. We all know that. We've heard that story many times. Maybe she can tell it again after. But they were introducing heresy of the worst kind, the absolute worst kind. It was blatant lies, and Marie recognized it right away. They thought they were the only true custodians of the truth. That's what they thought. They thought they could get away with that. But they were flat out lying with all the bad heresies they were trying to cram down our throat. And frankly, we got to the point, and we called it back then the puke point, and we left. We couldn't take it anymore. I don't say any of that out of meanness. I don't have any animus there. We're way past that. And again, I'm not saying that necessarily that a corporation or an organization, you have to have some organization. You should do that. But by their very nature, when you think about this, if you have a centralized corporation, church corporation, it has to be self-sustaining. So what do the members become? Well, they become a cash source, right? But it's all masked under the guise of doing a work. And plus the facade that you help create by sitting there. And it's not because they want to help you grow in grace and knowledge, truth. That's what a faithful ministry should be doing. That's what they should be interested in. Let's see something over in Jude. Over in Jude 1. Heck, there ain't no more Jude. Okay, Jude, verse 1. Okay, I got that right. I have to go in and check my software again. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother James, to those who are called. Who's that? The ecclesia. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Not by a corporation, I might add. Verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith and the truth, I might add, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God. And notice this, denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the denial of both. Maybe they don't understand what it's talking about. It doesn't understand. But verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And then he gives a couple of examples, the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. But down in verse 8. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. They only claim to represent God. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a writing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for a profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. Not really doing things in a godly way at all. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by winds. They talk about autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, lack substance. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let's go down to verse 15. Well, the last part of verse 4 says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. In the end," again, "everyone answers for themselves, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Boy, it all sounds good on the surface. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust." If you tell the truth today, you're probably going to be mocked. Just try it. Yeah, don't, actually. Leave that up to the pastors like Rick and those other Mark and those other guys to get my... They may be listening. I better be careful. Verse 19. "These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the spirit." It means they have a wrong spirit. Now you got to think about that a minute. If they're causing divisions, it must be they're in the body. You can't, you don't cause division from the outside, you cause it from the, it's caused from the inside, within the body. God's Spirit's not working in them. They're not motivated by God's truth, but by everything but. Then they turn, and it's interesting, the way they turn that around, and they accuse you, if you're saying the truth, to be causing division. See how that works? Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. It all ties into that. And another thing about persecution for men, we don't have to attack, we don't have to accuse, belittle them, any of that. We don't have to do that. The light of God's truth is going to expose them. We see an example of that, actually a really good example in Acts 5. Acts 5, let's go down to verse 27. The context here is the apostles are, I forget exactly who, which ones, but they were being brought before the Sanhedrin. Verse 27 says of Acts 5, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Just tell them, you guys, no matter what you claim, and they thought they had all the truth sewed up, you don't trump God or his truth. That's what they were telling. You do what you need to do to us, but God's truth is what we're going to stick to. We're going to obey God. Verse 30, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I put that in there, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were so excited and wonderful, they wanted to understand this truth too. Now they were furious, and they plotted to kill. They wanted to, if they could have, they'd have had a pot of boiling oil and just dipped them in it, and, you know. Verse 34. Then, this gets interesting. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, I get that right, sort of, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little bit. He needed to talk to the council here, and said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. Gives a couple of examples of religious movements at the time, and then down in verse 38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you can't overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Point is, if it's the truth of God, it's going to stand. There's not a single thing men can do about that or change that. They can't. God sets a structure in the ecclesia. You don't turn there, but we find that over in 1 Corinthians 12, all the function of the body, to serve, not to rule over. And there's a, I used this once before years ago, but there's a wonderful little hidden gem we can use as a metaphor. It's found back in Genesis chapter 29. It's about what a shepherd's job description really is. Back in Genesis 29. And the context here in Genesis 29, and Jacob is in pursuit of finding his wife Rachel. Genesis 29, verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Verse 3. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. Isn't that what a, and it's a wonderful little metaphor there we can kind of pull out of that. But isn't that what a true shepherd does every Sabbath? He rolls the stone away, and he gives the sheep, the ecclesia, a drink of water. And isn't that a minister's function? That's what his real function should be. to feed and water spiritually. And it should be pure water. It shouldn't be toxic. It shouldn't be polluted water, but God's truth, which is pure. And again, like I said before, truth is kind of an abstract. It's kind of like love. But the result of applying both are very concrete. And we'll see that very quickly as we draw to an end here. Over in 1 Corinthians 13. Have you noticed this in there, in that list? 1 Corinthians 13. verses 4 through 6. Love suffers long and is kind. Agapeo. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. That's godly love. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, the wrong, dishonest, unjust thing. But what does it do? Rejoices in the truth. So those two actually go together. And isn't that... those two in action are—they're far from abstract. Very, very, very real. That's the what we should be doing and the way we should be conducting our lives. So that, brethren, that's what we should be doing. We should embrace God's truth, rejoice in as much as He gives us, and appreciate it. Live it in everything we do, every part of our life. That's what being a living sacrifice means. That's what it means. Just a brief reference back to that Psalm 51. Verse 6, brief reference, where it says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." Now, if you look up that word desire, in the Hebrew, my dictionary says a very strong word, something God really wants to see in His children. I relate that to being like a parent with your kids. You want the very best for them. You want them to be blessed in every way in their lives. You want them to be successful. All of that. That's what you want. And that's kind of what that word means. It's how strongly God wants us to have truth in our inward parts, motivating us in our life. So God the Father and His Son wants that in a very being, and it's expressed by that statement, truth in the inward parts.